Baruchim Abraham, ladies. We are studying today Parashat Shelach Lecha Anashim. Today's Devre Torah will be for Refuah Shelema of Sipura Chaya Bat Sarah. Inna Refanala, Inna Refanala, Inna Refanala, Betuch She'ar Chole Amo Yisrael V'mnu Amen. And also for Tinok Bat Ben Sipura Chaya, that also should have Refuah Shelema. Refuat ha-nefesh, refuat ha-guf. Amen. Parashat Shelach Lecha is famous for the sending of the spies. The 12 spies that were commissioned by Moshe to go and spy out the land of Israel. And, of course, we know the end of the story, how they came back with a terrible report about the land. They scared Bnei Yisrael into thinking that it was not doable. Bnei Yisrael cried incessantly that night when they got the report, and then God punished the Jewish people that instead of immediately entering Eretz Yisrael like was the original plan, they ended up having to travel in the desert for 40 years, and that whole generation did not merit to go into Israel because they accepted the bad report, call it Lashon Hara, from the spies. And only their descendants, their children, the next generation went in. Even Moshe Rabbeinu was denied entry into Eretz Yisrael. Hachamim tell us that everything in the Torah is placed exactly where it's supposed to be, next to its neighboring episode and its following episode, which means not only are we allowed to learn the parasha on its own, but we're allowed to ask, why did the Torah place this parasha here next to the story that precedes it? The story that precedes the story of the Meragelim was the story of Miriam, which I think we learned a little about last week at the end of our class, how she talked Lashon Hara about her brother, Moshe. Hakamim tell us that the connection is that the spies just saw what happened to Miriam after she spoke Lashon Hara about her brother. They just saw that she got leprosy for 7 days and how it was a terrible tragedy. It delayed the whole traveling of Bnei Yisrael. They had to wait till Miriam got healed. And now right after that episode, you go and speak Lashon Hara about the land of Israel. It's as if their sin is magnified because you just had a lesson. You just saw it. You could have taken Musad. You could have taken a message. God does things in the world in order for people to learn from. And somebody else's tragedy is supposed to be a message for others to wake up, not to do the same, to change their ways, to repent. And that's the greatest tragedy, when something happens, God forbid, and everybody is numb to the situation, and nobody changes, and nobody learns anything from it, then it's almost as if Chas v'Shalom was wasted. Miriam offered a great lesson to Bnei Yisrael. She was teaching Bnei Yisrael, look what happens when you talk bad, look what happens when you talk negative. Here I talked about my brother, and I didn't even have intent to malign him. But whatever it was, it came out that it wasn't a good thing, and look what happened to me, I got punished. And now you go right after that, and you come back with a rotten report against the land of Israel, you speak bad about God's promised land. The sin becomes magnified. Not only because they spoke Lashon Hara about the land, but you should have known better. You just saw what happened to Miriam. Hachamim tell us that Moshe's student was one of the spies. His student was Yehoshua ben Nun. Actually, Yehoshua was one of the two spies that came back with a good report. And that's why Yehoshua eventually led the Jewish people into Israel. He protested against what the spies were saying. But Moshe Rabbeinu prayed for his student before he left. It says Yehoshua's original name was not Yehoshua, it was Hoshea. We don't know him that much as Hoshea, because he's really not written in the Torah only once by the name Hoshea. Otherwise we know him Yehoshua. It says Moshe added a letter to his name. Added the letter Yud to his name. So now instead of being called Hoshea, his new name was Yehoshua. He made Shinui Hashem. And the rabbis say, what was this Shinui Hashem changing his name? He prayed for him. Ya Yoshi'acha, God should save you from the plot of the spies. It seems Moshe Rabbeinu suspected that something was going to go wrong over here. And he didn't want his student Yoshua to be party of this trouble. So he prayed for him before he left, please God should save you from this plot. The second spy that came back also with a good report was Kalev bin Yefuneh. And it says he only got saved from the plot because on the way to Israel, or in Israel, he stopped off at Hebron. He made a detour to the city of Hebron, and he went to Ma'arat HaMachpelah, to the caves where Abraham, Yitzhak, and Yaakov are buried. And he prayed to God, please save me from any, God forbid, sinister plots that these men have, that I shouldn't become part of it. I find it quite fascinating. Yeshua was a great tzaddik, student of Moshe Rabbeinu. But without that extra prayer that Moshe gave him, he would have been influenced by his surroundings. He would have been influenced by those spies that came back with a negative report. And if Kalev bin Yefuneh didn't reinforce himself by going to pray at the Ma'arat HaMachpelah, he also would have got influenced. What does that tell us, ladies? That nobody is immune from being influenced from his surroundings. Even the biggest tzaddik, even the biggest righteous man like Yoshua bin Nun and Kalev bin Yefuneh, put them in a bad surrounding, they're going to get influenced. And therefore you need Moshe Rabbeinu to pray, and you need Kalev to pray by the holiest site in the world, in order to insulate themselves from bad influence. What does that leave us, or where does that leave us in such a society that we live in, that the negative influences are so rampant? Wherever we turn, wherever we go, we're being bombarded with all sorts of immoral conduct and immoral behavior and foul language and all sorts of decadent behavior. We live in a society that is probably the closest society since Sedom v'Amora. In some ways, we probably even surpassed Sedom v'Amora. I've said many times that I think we even exceeded the expectation of the Yetzirah himself. I don't think the Yetzirah ever imagined that the society would be able to fall so fast and to such a low level. So it seems, with all our religion, and thank God we're good people, and we do go to classes, and we do pray every day, but our prayers and our learning takes on an added significance of this generation. It's not merely to fulfill an obligation that Jews are obligated to learn or study or pray. What we're doing over here in this room is we're insulating ourselves from all the negative influences of society. Without this, we have no shot. When a parent deprives his child from a Jewish education, and the parent says, well, I want my child to choose for himself. Let him make his own decisions in life. That parent is deciding for the child that he wants the child to be perverted, or God forbid, influenced, or become, chas v'shalom, impressionable to what's going on in society. Today, going to class is not merely a hobby anymore. Today, going to shul and performing some mitzvot is not merely we're fulfilling an obligation. It's a matter of survival. All the more so when we come to the summer months and society sheds its, besides its clothes, but sheds its morals to another level. So without attending shiurim and coming to re-inspire ourselves from time to time, there is no way. It's an order. It's call it osmosis. That's what they call it in science. You'll be just drawn right in and it'll overwhelm us. We're not as great as Kalev bin Yefuneh. We should be going to the Ma'arat HaMachpelah every Monday and Thursday. We should be flying to Israel in order to pray that we don't get influenced. And we don't have a rabbi like Moshe Rabbeinu that can change our name and add a letter or two and that everything will be okay, you're not going to be influenced. But if they needed that extra amount of Si'ata D'Shmiya, we call it divine intervention, to protect them from the bad environment they were in, all the more so We need the same, especially many of us are going away for the summer. The summer, generally, the attitude is a little loose and a little light. And unfortunately, we're living in a larger society. Not every lady in our community understands what we're talking about over here, and the importance of Shabbat, and the importance of Kashrut, and the importance of modesty, and the importance of all these things. Not that we preach. If it was up to me, I wouldn't preach anything. I'd make these laws up. We're only messengers from God to report to you what's written in His Torah. If it was up to me to write the Torah, I'd tell you, don't keep Shabbat, don't keep modesty, eat whatever you want, speak all the Lashon HaRa. It's not Rabbi Mansur made up any of these laws. I'm not so smart to make up these laws, and these laws are difficult. What are we? We're only a loyal messenger to tell you what's written in the Bible, what Borei Olam wants from us. And therefore, how careful we have to be not to lose our momentum as we approach the summer months. Well, the more so we have to double and triple our efforts just to maintain the level that we're on. Forget about propelling ourselves to another level. That's few people can do that in the summer. Even the greatest rabbis have a difficult time growing. That's hard, but at least to maintain the same altitude. That's also a great accomplishment, and it takes a great amount of work. Therefore, you have to set yourself up in that mind not to get swooped up like all the other 10 spies did. I saw another explanation. The Targum writes that the reason why Yehoshua's name was changed was not only to protect him, which it did, but it says that Moshe Rabbeinu saw that Yehoshua was a very humble man. And he was concerned about his humility. I would expect Yehoshua to be very humble. He was a student of Moshe Rabbeinu. Moshe Rabbeinu was the most humble. So he was a good student. He learned from his rabbi. If Moshe was humble, you expect Yehoshua to master humility like his rabbi. But why should Moshe be concerned about humility? That he has to pray for him. On the contrary, you have to pray for the guy with an ego. That's the guy who needs help. It's the arrogant one that needs the prayer of the rabbi. But not the humble man. The humble man is good. Why was he concerned about the humility of Yehoshua ben Nun? And I saw a great concept. There is a concept called misplaced humility. Like all character traits, character traits in Hebrew are called midot. Midah literally means a measure. Character traits are only good when they're used in measure. It's like salt. Salt can be a very good ingredient. But if you put too little or you put too much, it doesn't have too much value. It ruins the food. But salt can enhance the taste of the food when just the right amount is applied. Hence, salt is placed b'midah, in a measure. Personality traits, character traits are the same way. You can't have too much or too little. You have to know exactly when to apply it, how to monitor it, when to use it, when not to use it. That's the genius of character traits. Not just to go and become an extreme in every character trait and use it at all times. You have to know when to divest yourself sometimes of the character trait and put it on the side and use a different trait. Humility is the same way. It's like a garment. You put on the garment, you take off the garment. You have to know when to put on the garment, when to take off the garment. When you go outside, you put it on. When you come inside, you take it off. But if you do the opposite, when you go outside in the cold, take off your garment, it's unhealthy. It's dangerous. There's a concept of misplaced humility. One of the kings of Israel, Shaul HaMelech, suffered from misplaced humility. The prophet Shmuel came to him and said, King Shaul, you're going to war now. I want you to kill out all the enemies and kill their animals. You understand? I understand. I understand. Okay, he went. In the middle of the war, he's about to kill the animals of Amalek. One of his advisors comes to him and says, you know, I think what the prophet meant, he didn't mean to kill them. He meant bring them back and bring them as sacrifices. Kill them on the Mizbeach. Oh, you think that's what he meant? I didn't understand it like that. No, that's what he probably meant. Do that. So Shaul says, oh, okay, as an advisor, he's telling me what to do. I bow to you, I listen to you. And he brought the animals back. Shmuel HaNavi sees the animals, he hears the sheep's baying. He says, well, what is this here? What do you mean? I brought them back from Amalek. Korban, you blew it. I don't believe it.
Didn't you hear what I told you? I told you to kill the animals. Yeah, but we understood. What do you mean you understood? Who did you listen to? You're the king of Israel. You don't have to listen to anybody. You didn't have to subjugate your opinion to somebody less than you. The king of Israel has to know that he's the king of Israel. And you have to know that you understand things. You have to know you're great. And by listening to somebody else, that was misplaced humility. In that case, you should have told your advisor, excuse me, I got the prophecy, you didn't get the prophecy. I understood Shmuel quite well. Please, we're going to kill the animals. Because of that misplaced humility, Shaul lost his ability to become the king of Israel. God forced him into a resignation. He actually retired him early. King has to know. A king has to know the people are going to tell him, do this, do that. Okay, I have to listen to the people, whatever the people tell me. That's misplaced humility. A leader has to lead. A leader has to say sometimes things that are not popular. A leader sometimes must make a stand. A leader must say things that are against the popular opinion. Because if a leader just gets up and parrots everything that people want to hear, what makes him a leader? He's like everybody else. He's just a lackey for the people. It's the job of a leader to guide. And that means he has to rebuke. And that means sometimes he has to be stern, and sometimes he has to be strict. And you might say, oh, where's humility? How does the rabbi bang, and he's yelling, and who does he think he is? Well, this is arrogance. It's not. I mean, it could be portrayed. Some people do portray it in the way of arrogance, and that's wrong also. You still have to remember you're talking to human beings, you're talking to people. It always has to be with derech eretz, of course. It's no such thing as dominating and making people feel bad or hurt. Of course we're not talking about that. We're talking about where it's done in the proper way, but it has to be done with conviction. And that's a case where you have to put humility on the side for a minute. There was another case in the Gemara where you misplaced humility got the Jewish people into trouble. It's a fascinating story. It took place at the time of the destruction of the second Beit HaMikdash. I think you know the story. There was a party, and invitations were sent out. Turns out, somebody that wasn't invited to party came to the party. Kamsa, Bar Kamsa, I think you heard of that. In any event, the host of the party threw the guy out, and he begged, please, you're embarrassing me, let me stay. I'll pay for it, I'll pay for the half the party, I'll pay for the whole party, just don't embarrass me, let me stay. The host was a tough guy. I don't want you at my party. I don't need your money. Get out of here. Threw him out. So the guy was livid. He says, nobody protected me. I got embarrassed, humiliated in front of all these people. There were rabbis at the party. Finished. I'm going to the Caesar, and I'm going to malign the Jewish people. I'm going to get them in trouble. And he went to the Caesar, and he said, the Jewish people have rebelled against you. How do you know? He said, how do I know? Send them the sacrifice, and see if they bring it in their temple. Halakha says you're allowed to bring the Qurban of the Caesar to keep peace. How was he so sure that the Jews were not going to accept his sacrifice? Because on the way there, he took the king's and the Caesar's sacrifice and he blemished it. He put a wound in it. So now when they brought it to the Beit HaMikdash, this is from the Caesar, bring it. They looked at it. No, he can't bring it. There's a blemish. Rabbi says, haram to bring it like this. So they went to the rabbi. They said, but rabbi, if we don't bring it, it's going to be trouble. Maybe we could make an exception. Maybe there's a legal loophole over here. They went to a rabbi. They went to a rabbi called Rav Zechariah. Rav Zechariah ben Avkulas. Rav Zechariah said, no, we can't. If we make an exception, they're going to think that it's mutar. They're going to think it's legal. What's going to happen the next time? I'm not ready to make such a ruling. So, you know what? We have another solution. Let's kill the guy. We'll kill the guy, kill Kamsa, so he can't go back to tell the Caesar that we didn't bring the sacrifice. I mean, think about it. If we don't kill him, you're jeopardizing all Bnei Israel. It's going to jeopardize the whole Jewish nation. We'll kill the messenger. He said, I don't know if you could do that. Where does it say you kill a guy just because he put a blemish in a korban? The people are going to misinterpret. He was cautious. He was overly cautious. He didn't want to make a revolutionary stand. He didn't want to make a hallmark decision. What ended up happening? The worst scenario. They didn't bring the sacrifice. He went back to the Caesar. And the rest is history. The Romans came in, destroyed the Beit HaMikdash.
burnt Jerusalem, killed millions of people, and the Gemara is very critical of that rabbi. The Gemara says, it was the humility of Rav Zechariah ben Avkulas, the son of Avkulas, that destroyed our temple. Here the rabbi in that case was not supposed to be humble. He was supposed to say, I'm the chief rabbi of Israel. This is excruciating circumstance. This is an exception to the rule. Halakha, bring the korban. Or halakha, kill kamsa. But the rabbi was, I don't know. Who am I to make such a new hiddush? I'm not worthy. He should have divested himself of his humility momentarily in an act of confident leadership. But he was scared. And therefore the Gemara has a big claim against that misplaced humility. Moshe was concerned that that was going to happen to Yehoshua. Yehoshua is going to come to Israel. The spies, most of them were greater than Yehoshua. Yehoshua was not the greatest spy. There were greater rabbis than Yehoshua. As a matter of fact, Yehoshua was from the lower ones in the group. What might happen to Yehoshua? The spies are going to say, the land is no good. Yehoshua, what do you think? I'm going to argue with 10 rabbis. And most of them are greater than me. How can I say that it's good if they say it's bad? You know what Moshe was concerned? That Yehoshua might use his humility in the wrong place. And now what's going to happen? He's going to end up agreeing because he thinks he's being humble. So Moshe Rabbeinu said, please, God should save you, that your humility should not get you into trouble. And the prayer worked. Where did Yehoshua get that strength? When the spies said the land is no good, Yehoshua jumped up. You don't know what you're talking about. You're wrong. The land is great. Don't listen to them. I was there. It's perfect. God's going to give us success. Yehoshua ben Nun was able to divest himself from that humility momentarily in order to be the leader that he's supposed to be and he was deemed to be. And Moshe Rabbeinu's prayer was answered. But the rabbis ask, where did Moshe get that letter? He added a yud. As great as Moshe Rabbeinu is, he just can't add letters to the Torah. Just can't add letters to his name. I mean, by adding a letter yud to Yeshua's name, are you affecting the words of the Torah now? So he says, no. The yud was available. Where was it available from? If you remember way back, you said, good, when they changed Sarah Imenu's name, she actually had a hair. A yud at the end of her name. Sarai, her name was. And they made a name change. They took the yud out and God put a he instead. So the yud was available. As a matter of fact, the rabbis tell us, don't ask me to explain what this means, but it says the yud complained to God. The yud said, it's not fair. I was in a great lady's name and now you scooched me, you put me out in Ginizah now. It's not fair. I had fame. So God tells you, don't worry, I'm going to compensate you. One day you're going to be placed in a tzaddik's name. And not only that, but I'm upgrading you. Because in Sarai's name, you were the last letter. But in Yehoshua's name, you're going to be the first letter. So you're going to get an upgrade. So the yud was very happy. So it seems that Moshe Rabbeinu borrowed or took the yud from Sarah. Is there a connection between Sarah Imenu and Yehoshua ben Nun? I once said over in a class an idea that I heard from my rabbis that I think is emet. There's a very strong connection. Sarah Imenu once was in a conversation with her husband. She tells her husband, my dear Abraham, you must throw out your son Yishmael from this home. He's a terrible influence on our son Yitzhak. He's a bad kid. Get rid of him. Avraham Avinu says, what are you talking about? This is the house of Avraham Avinu. We don't throw out people from the house of Avraham Avinu. We're in outreach. We bring people in. We're hospitable people. We bring people back to tissue about, I'm going to throw out my own son. Here, I brought back half the world. And I'm going to take my own kid. We have to deal with him. We'll work with him. We'll class. We'll talk. We'll do. Sarah tells her husband, which only a wife can tell her husband, you're wrong. You don't know what you're talking about. You're making a mistake. Throw the kid out. Of course, God comes to Avraham and says, Sarah's right. you're reading it wrong. Avraham Sarah knows what she's talking, the mother's intuition, throw the kid out, and Avraham has to listen to Sarah, as Hashem. So my rabbi said, you know what the greatness of Sarah was? She had the ability to contradict Avraham Avinu. Who would have the audacity to contradict Avraham, the greatest rabbi of his time, the man that invented the religion? If he comes and tells you this is what we're doing, you're going to have the guts to say you're wrong? Avraham Avinu, who are you talking to? The greatness of Sarah was that she was principled. She had a conviction. She knew in her heart of hearts that it was wrong. And therefore, as humble as Sarah was, for that moment, she put humility on the side and says, to save our house, she's not going to keep quiet. To save our house, she's not going to say, Avraham Avinu said it, okay, quiet. Yehoshua needed a little of Sarah in him. Yehoshua, when he got up and told the 10 spies, you're wrong, you don't know what you're talking about. Where did he get that? That was a little of the Yud of Sarah Imenu. That Yud, that personality of Sarah rubbed off on Yehoshua ben Nun. The ability to protest, to go against the tide, that already was created from Sarah. And that's, was it a coincidence that he borrowed the Yud from Sarah? I mean, he was actually borrowing a piece of a personality. And that's a great lesson for us also. Maybe we're not all leaders, but we're all parents. And it's also important as a parent not to be so humble in our children and say, we don't know so much. Who are we to rebuke? Who are we to reprimand? Who are we to criticize? On the contrary, that's misplaced humility. A parent's job is to criticize. A parent's job is to rebuke their children. A parent's job is to be vigilant to make sure that their children are on the right way. It's no time for a parent to say, well, I was the same way when I was young. Let them do it. Leave them alone. But now you became humble all of a sudden. And now you became timid all of a sudden. In child rearing, a parent has to be, as I said, on top of it and not get fooled into the guise of misplaced humility. That's why Moshe Rabbeinu changed the name of Yehoshua. There's another lesson in a perashah in the Torah, in this week's perashah, that most people don't expound upon, but it's there. It says that there was a group, you want to call them zealots, they were driven people. After they heard about the punishment that they're not going into Israel, after they committed the sin of accepting the Lashon Hara, it says they told Moshe, we're going. We want to go to Israel, we're going to fight. We've sinned, we've made a mistake, we're going to fight, we're going to conquer the land, it's a good land, we shouldn't have accepted Lashon Hara. They made Teshuvah. And they were so passionate that they tell Moshe, we're going and we're doing it, and they got an army together, and they went. These guys are called the Ma'pilim. They went, and it was disastrous. It says the enemies came out, and they decimated them. There was no survivors. And the question is why? These people made Teshuvah. These people loved Israel. These people went and sacrificed their lives to do the right thing. And look what happened to them. You know, I was expecting the end of the story to say that they went in and God made a miracle for them because they made Teshuvah, and they ended up killing 31 kings, and they ended up living in Israel, and they were the main guys, and they became presidents, and they became successful. It doesn't say that. It says they got slaughtered. Disaster of disasters. Question is why? The answer is in one pasuk. Moshe Rabbeinu, when they came to him with this request, he responded, and he told them, Al ta'alu. Don't do it. Very interesting. So they defied Moshe Rabbeinu. You learn from over here a very important lesson. The most noble intentions and the most Lashem Shamayim and the most religiously motivated people, if it's not sanctioned by Moshe and it's not sanctioned by God and it's not written in Torah, then it's doomed for failure. Which means it's not enough to say, well, you know, my heart is in the right place, I'm doing the right thing, this is the way I understand it. Yeah, but the Torah says that this is wrong. Yeah, but God knows. What do you mean God knows? But God said it's haram what you're doing. But my heart is good. These people definitely had a good heart. They wanted to do right. But because it wasn't sanctioned, it was considered wrong. There was once a great rabbi, I don't know if you know this, but there's, I should say it, I shouldn't say it, but it doesn't affect us too much, I don't think. There's a group of Hasidim. Till today, Hasidim are known to pray, let's say, Shachrit, 1 o'clock in the afternoon, 2 o'clock in the afternoon, way after the time for Shachrit is over. And many times you'll find Mincha, they'll pray when it's pitch black outside. 8 o'clock at night in the winter, it's dark, they're praying the afternoon prayer. The times are all out of whack. And a lot of the great Hakamim spoke against such a practice. How could you be praying Shachrit at 1 o'clock? The Shulchan Aruch says that you can pray until a certain time. You can't pray Mincha when it's night. They're eating Seudah Shlishit on Shabbat, after Shabbat. So it's all wild stuff. It's like the whole thing becomes jet-lagged. They're constantly jet-lagged when it comes to these praying over here. It's hard to imagine it. It's one of those things that most people can't understand why they're doing it. Rav Chaim Volozhin, the great Rosh Yeshiva, actually wrote against this practice. And there was one rabbi that he came into his town. He was from the Hasidic dynasties, and he changed it. He said, we're going to pray at this time, and no one's praying after this time anymore, and we're praying Mincha at that time. And one of the great constituents of his shul came to him and said, Rabbi, but if we're going to pray so early, you're not going to give me enough time to go to the mikveh and to prepare and get into the meditation and all that. I'm not going to be able to pray. By praying at 11:30, by that time I'm able to zone and focus and concentrate. You're ruining my whole kavanah. Meaning I'm better off praying after the time than what you're doing. So the rabbi told him, it's all nice what you said. It's all beautiful. B'shem Shamayim, I want to pray better, I want to go to the mikveh, I want to serve God, I want to get close. The only thing is, God says what you're doing is wrong. So it doesn't start. So you can't get to the other 27 good things if God says it's haram, it's haram. There's the ketoret that we bring in the Beit HaMikdash. The ketoret was made up of different spices. So they tell you cannot put, they warn you, you're not allowed to put honey, even a drop, even a dab of honey, into this incense, into this spice mixture. And the Gemara says, if you put honey in, en adam yachol la'amod mipenei reha, it would be so aromatic, it would smell so delicious, it would be so fragrant, you wouldn't be able to stand the delicious aroma. It would be so delectable that it would be unbearable, but in the enjoyable sense. So he told the student, so then why don't you put the vash? I mean, it can only enhance the glory of God. You're going to make this incense, imagine every day you'd put a drop of honey and now everybody would say, wow, what a sacrifice. Only God gets such a beautiful aroma. It would expand the glory of Hashem so much more so. But you know why you don't put honey in, he says? Because the Torah says you can't put honey. So you can't come along and say, yeah, but I want to have Hashem, it's better, Hashem Shamayim. All that doesn't start. You can't break the law to keep the law. That's where the conservative and the reform went off. And they came along and said, you know, we want people to come to synagogue on Shabbat. And therefore, we'll break one law, let them drive. But look, if you just break that one law of driving, look how many mitzvot they can get. They can hear the Sefer Torah. They're able to hear the rabbi's sermon. They were able to say, Kaddish, Barichu, isn't it worth it? Beautiful. You list me 30 positive things. But it doesn't start. Because the Torah says it's haram to drive a car on Shabbat. So don't, you can tell me that it'll bring the Mashiach. But if it has to violate the transgression of the Torah, it doesn't start. The most purely motivated people have to make sure that what they're doing is, and this is not only in Chilul Shabbat, but in everything. Whether it's in education, we have purely motivated people, but if it's not in the spirit of the way things are supposed to be done, if it's not sanctioned, but we want, then we're going to do one, we're going to produce the Gaon Mevilna, every student's going to be the Gaon Mevilna. But if it's done the wrong way, if you're breaking a rule, if you're not following according to the halakha, so it's illegal. That was the sin of the Ma'pilim. They wanted to break the law to keep the law. And that's why they failed miserably. They fell on their faces. There's an interesting story in the Gemara. Gemara tells a story about a king. You heard of this king, Hizkiyah HaMelech. Great king. Sadiq. He's more than a Sadiq. The prophet Yeshaya once comes to him when he's in his palace. He's sitting on his throne. And he tells the king Hizkiyah in the strongest words, Ki met ata velo tehye. He tells him, you're going to die? God forbid. Not only in this world, but in the next world as well. Oh, he got shocked. He says, "My kulehai, what happened? All of a sudden?" He says, "Because she didn't have children. Not because he couldn't have children. He willfully abstained from having children." So he says, "Well, I have a reason. I saw in prophecy that my children are going to be wicked. So why should I have to bring wicked people into the world? So I abstained." So the prophet Yeshaya, what a bitter rebuke he gave him. He said, "You're a servant of God. Who asked you to go and get involved in all the secrets and God's business? You were commanded to have children. Who asked you now to go look behind the scenes and use your prophecy to break the law? It's not your business they're going to be Sadiqim or not. God told you to have children." Did he stipulate in the Torah when he said Peru Urvu only if they're Sadiqim? But if they're Rishayim, don't Peru Urvu? He didn't say that. So you want it with the thumb. You want to say, yeah, but in this case it's different because I saw you're guilty. Of course, Hizkiyah made Teshuvah. He ended up living and he ended up having children. And they ended up becoming the biggest Rishayim, like he saw. He was right. He was right. Exactly. Menashe, the son of Hizkiyah, was Rasha. But that's not his business. Even in that case, he was obligated to be. God knows what he's doing. It's not our business to use our knowledge that we know better, and therefore this we don't have to follow, and this we have to follow. But I saw from the Baal Shem Tov, he says a different explanation. Listen to this. These guys, the Ma'pilim, says Vayeshkimu Baboker, they woke up that morning when they wanted to go fight and go conquer Israel. Vayalu Rosh Ha'ar Lemor, they climbed the mountain, and they said to the people, to Moshe, Hinenu ve'alinu el makom asher amar Hashem. We are going to go up to the place that God promised us, ki hatanu, because we have sinned. Now, most people read it like I just read it. They were admitting that they sinned. Baal Shem Tov reads this pasuk differently, and it changes the whole attitude over here. He reads the pasuk like this: Hinenu ve'alinu el makom. We are going to rise up to that place. Asher amar Hashem ki hatanu, because it was God that said we have sinned. They weren't admitting that they sinned. They're saying, "Listen, we're going. Just because God said we were wrong." God said we sinned. But we don't think we sinned. Look, we still want to go conquer Israel. The sin of these people was that they were in denial, that they were sinning. They didn't think they did anything wrong. They said, oh, Hashem said that we sinned. Okay, so he thinks that we sinned. Oh, we don't think we sinned. That was the crime. And the rabbi points out from over here how important it is, of course, to do mitzvot and not to do sin. But more importantly, when one sins, to admit that he's wrong. If these people would have been honest with themselves, Hatanu, God maybe would have dealt with them in a different light. But the problem with these people was they said, we didn't sin, we didn't do anything wrong. That's the biggest crime, to make a avon and not admit that you're making sin. And unfortunately, people are so stubborn that the Gemara says, it takes so much to get the Jewish people to make teshuvah. It gets so, the world has to cave in practically for Jewish people to mend their ways. It says, in our history we had 48 prophets. The job of the prophet is to rebuke the people. They were successful, they weren't successful, semi-successful. We had 7 prophetesses, ladies, women. Their job was also to motivate the woman. Successful, not successful. People listen, they don't listen. Jews are stubborn by nature. But it says, Haman, who was not a prophet by any means, Haman was Hitler, he accomplished more for the Jewish people's religious level than any prophet, man or lady. I wonder what his speech was. Could you tell me what Haman said? And we'll say this on the pulpit every week. What magical words did Haman say to get the people to change their ways, to become religious? He didn't say anything, as a matter of fact. Actually, Ahasuerus just took off his ring. The ring which was the key to do anything you want. And he gave that ring to Haman, and Haman just put on the ring of the king. Once the Jewish people saw that this anti-Semite now is holding a ring that with one stamp of a paper can create a holocaust of the greatest proportion, the switching of the ring of Ahasuerus to Haman did more religiously for the Jewish people and all the prophets. They saw, they got scared. The Gemara bemoans that fact, that unfortunately it takes crisis to cause people to become observant and follow the divine will. It's not supposed to be that way. And then it's even more tragic that when a community witnesses crisis, and our community should not know from crisis, but unfortunately in recent weeks, we've been hearing and seeing things unprecedented in our community. Crisis, which is, it's hard to imagine how people are able to cope with such things. The people that are not even involved have a hard time to hear such it's miserable stories that are taking place. Miserable stories, countless of them. And the more tragic thing is that even with that, there's people in the community that are still oblivious of what all these messages are. And why does God do these things? And instead of repenting, and instead of changing their ways, and instead of doing more mitzvot, instead of accepting upon themselves maybe another mitzvah, maybe another act of kindness, another act of charity, but they're so drunk. They're dry drunk. Drunk without even drinking. Just drunk from life and their ways, going and coming. And they have a moment to say, oh, what a haram, what a terrible shame, oh, I feel terrible. But that's about it. And then back to the tennis game, and back to the car, and life as usual, while Rome is burning. The whole thing is collapsing on top of us, and everybody's moving on their own way. This cannot be. And I want to point out, with all that, there's such a good element in this community. A good element that, in the matter of a few days, the good of our community has mobilized. It's such a force, our community, that the angels in heaven have to reckon with. It's not a normal thing. We're able to mobilize 1,000 women on a dime
and have them come and pray Tehillim and do acts of chesed and do kindness and email each other and split up the books. How many times are these books? These books are worn out from how many times that they've been read. The words are almost invisible because they've been read. How many eyes and how many lips have muttered those words of Tehillim? And that's the credit to the righteous ladies of our community. The righteous men in our community, one of the days this week, according to my calculations, maybe generated $4 million in tzedakah for different institutions in one day. So as much as we have a part of the community that's totally dry drunk from any of this stuff that's going on, but Baruch Hashem, there is a strong force in our community that Baruch Hashem is making a difference. And you have to know these things that you do. I know you know it. I think the ladies might even appreciate it more than the men know it. All these things work. Whether they work for the items that we're praying for, that's to be determined. But they work to ward off other things, to protect us from other crises, So no book that's read ever goes unheard. The question is, does it get delivered to the address that we mailed it to, or does it get delivered to somewhere else? But it will get delivered. I mean, it's going to work for someone, somewhere, somehow. Maybe not even in America. Maybe it's an international telegram, but it's going to land somewhere. So therefore, you should never feel that even if we're denied the request that we attach to all these books, these Tehillim, it didn't work. What was it? It worked. And it works. And you should really be commended of your conviction for this acts of chesed that you do, for not only the current crisis that we're going through, but for all the things. If you allow me just to say one more story. We don't have a class next week, so I'm just going to go a little overboard today. No, I don't think so. I think it's a traveling day for many people. Forgive me, ladies. Knock my salary. Saturday we have a class. Tonight there's a class, Bezat Hashem. Every day, everything's normal, just not next Friday, no, next Thursday, no class. That's it. Tuesday is Siyum at Shari Siyon. I'm asked to remind you of that. It's supposed to be a good event. We talked about it last week. I promise you it'll be a nice day. I hope so. It's 11 o'clock? 11 to 2 in Shari Siyon. Bezat Hashem, we're supposed to speak there for 10 minutes. So. That interests you. I don't know if it interests you. There's one story I just read in the Kollel. It's worthy to share with you. At the end of the Perashah, we learned about Sisit. Ladies, you have to get your husbands to wear Sisit. I could preach that because I myself wear Sisit. So I only practice what I preach. To me, it's one of the mitzvot that we take very seriously. Hakamim tell us it's a protection. It's more protection than life insurance. It's more protection than any bulletproof vest. Wearing this little wool garment or cotton garment with some fringes on the side of it is able to protect the person from chas v'shalom, the most serious and bad things. I'll tell you one story I just read in the Kollel. It seems there was a rabbi during the Holocaust, by the name of Rabbi Meisels, Zichron Lovracha. He was in Auschwitz. And he had smuggled into Auschwitz a talit that he received as a gift from his father-in-law, who was a big tzaddik. And he felt, his talit is like protection. He knew the mitzvah of talit. And he smuggled it, but he was scared he's going to get caught. And if they catch him, it's not good. And talit is a big item, a talit. So what he did is he cut it down into a sisit, into a small talit that he wears over his head, under his shirt, and he put the fringes on it, so he shrunk it. But it was also dangerous what he was doing, because if the Nazis would find out that one of the inmates is wearing sisit, that's instant death. But he said, God's not going to kill me for wearing sisit, that's protection. Even though the inmates' garments were very, very thin, and you could practically see right through them, but miraculously, during his stay at Auschwitz, they were oblivious. They didn't actually catch him, and he was thankful for that. This was his most precious garment. This was his most dear asset that he had in his life. It's him and his sisit. The Americans were coming to liberate the camps. The Germans now were on the move to run away from the Americans, so they loaded up all the survivors from Auschwitz on cattle cars, as they used to do, and the Germans as well went on the cattle cars with them to escape. And before they got on the train, all the Jews were frisked. I don't know what the Germans thought the Jews actually were going to bring on this train,
But as procedure, they frisked all the Jews, and they saw that Rabbi Meisels was wearing a tzitzit. And that Nazi SS officer, Yemachshem officer, ripped the tzitzit off him, and he threw it into the fire that was right by the camp. And of course the rabbi started to cry. This was his prized possession, and now he's going on a train with Nazis, and the Americans are coming to liberate. He thought that there goes his protection. All those years he's been holding on to this has seen the last most critical moment now. It's going to come to a head. God took away his protection. He didn't know what's going to happen to him. So he was so nervous. Him and his son got on the train with the SS officers. And of course they were cramped. SS officers put two benches in the middle of the car, and they lie themselves out as if they have all the room in the world, while all the Jews are cramped on each other and they can't even stand. They're suffocating. The rabbi was tired. He's standing. There's no sitting on the train, and they're traveling for hours. So he asks his son, "Can I put my head on you to rest?" He puts his head on him. He rests. He wakes up. His son does the same thing. "Daddy, can I put my head on you to rest?" "Yes." He puts his head on him to rest. This is the way they were catnapping back and forth. All of a sudden, the father, Rabbi Meisels, is putting his head on his son's shoulders and falls asleep. The son wakes him up. "Daddy, you can't do this anymore. My shoulder's hurting me. I can't. It's hurting me. You can't do this." The father's shocked. They've been living like this for so many years in the concentration camp. All of a sudden, now his shoulder's hurting him. So he said, "Okay." So Rabbi Meisels, instead of leaning on his son's shoulders, turned his head to lean on the guy next to him. And his son did the same. At that moment, the American warplanes flew overhead, and they thought that they were all Nazis on the train trying to escape. And they shot bullets right through that car, exactly where the rabbi was standing and had just turned his head to lean on somebody else's shoulder, and his son the same, right in between. And the bullets severed the arms of that Nazi criminal that took the rabbi's seat and threw it in the fire. And everybody on the train saw what happened. And they went to the rabbi and says, "Look, your seat saved us. Look what Borei Olam did. Min HaShemayim, Borei Olam brought missiles from the American, right on the guy's hands." And the other Nazi general that was on the train, he said sarcastically to his comrade and said, "Now you won't be able to throw the Jewish prayer shawls into the fire anymore." Even he understood it. For me, you see what's deceit. This is a man that was so devoted to this deceit, and look, it saved him, and it saved all the other Jews. And therefore, it's a great mitzvah. You want to buy your husband's Father's Day's coming, ladies. It's a good gift for Father's Day. Go to the store with all the other stuff you're buying them, with the pens and the ties and everything. Tell them, "I bought your protection. I bought your Olam Haba." It's a good item. You'll have a great credit. Baruch Anu Olam. Amen. Amen.